We are in Acts chapter 25. If you remember where we are so far, Paul felt compelled to go to Jerusalem, even though he'd been warned multiple times, don't go. The person who goes is going to be put in prison. He's going to have horrible things happen to him. Don't go, don't go, don't go. And he goes anyways because he feels like that's where the Lord would have him. And so he goes, and in 2 days he causes 3 riots. Manages to get not only all of the people, the religious people worshiping in the temple, trying to kill him. He then manages to get the Jewish Supreme Court to want to kill him. The Romans rescue him, try to figure out what's going on. The Jews bring a bunch of accusations, and then a plot is formed where the Jews, the religious leaders, were going to ask the Roman captain, Claudius Lysias, to bring Paul down for more questioning. And then on the way, there were 40 guys who had taken this vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until Paul was dead. They hated him so much they were willing to forego eating and drinking for a chance to kill him. In the name of God, of course. It's crazy, but that's what it is. Paul's nephew got wind of it, told Paul, who sent him to the captain, who heard about it, and had Paul bundled off with a few hundred soldiers to Caesarea, to where Felix was, Felix and Drusilla. And Paul had an opportunity. The Jewish leaders came down, and they brought a lawyer with them, and they accused him, but they couldn't prove anything they had accused him of. And Paul got a chance to make his defense. And then in Acts chapter 24, where we finished off, around verse 24, Felix, who was there with Drusilla, decided he wanted to talk to Paul again. And his wife was Jewish, which is why. I mean, they'd gone through the trial. The Jews couldn't find anything to accuse him of. Felix didn't let him go, but he kept him there. And his wife, who was Jewish, he figured she would want to hear from this guy who was a Jew who's got these strange things to say. And verse 24, it says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled because he told him the truth. He told him about the righteousness that God requires, how we in self-control out of us, and that we don't have the ability to be righteous or to exercise self-control, and that we need faith in Christ to avoid judgment to come. Now, Felix was not a nice man. He used to be a slave, came to power in that area through his relationship that his brother had with Caesar. They used to play together when they were kids, so he gets rescued from slavery, eventually set into this position of authority. And he was a wicked man, very brutal and hated. He's kind of shacking up with Drusilla in an illicit relationship. And he's trembling when he hears. But his answer, unfortunately, he answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. We need to talk about this again some other time. So you just need to leave now because I'm shaking in my boots. Literally, he was trembling, and he sent him away, put him off. And then in verse 26, which is really where we pick up from last week, it gives us more of his motivation. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. In other words, he was looking for Paul or someone who was friends with Paul to pay him a bribe to let him go. He had financial reasons for keeping Paul. And it says, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Because of that, he continually, every once in a while, he'd bring Paul up. Oh, let's talk some more. So, you know, and to see if Paul would or have someone who were friends with him, because Paul had some level of freedom where people would come in and visit him. He was hoping that he'd make a few bucks off of it. But look at verse 27. But after 2 years, 2 years. I mean, can you imagine? You're in prison now. Everybody who's ever tried you, except for the Jews who can't stand you because of what you believe, has said, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. And yet he's been in prison for 2 years because the guy who's holding you prisoner is hoping to make some money off you. How would that be if you were Paul? Would you be thinking, thank you, God. Praise you for this. I'm in jail for 2 years. I'm sitting on my hands. I'm doing nothing because this guy is trying to get me to pay him a bribe. But I think we're also going to see that this is actually a period of rest and God's provision for Paul in prison. It says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That's King James for means he seceded him because Felix did some rather bad stuff with having a bunch of Greeks go through and pummel a bunch of the Jews because he was upset at something they'd done. And Caesar heard of it, called him back to Rome where he was going to finish his life in disgrace. And a new guy comes on the scene named Porcius Festus. It says, but he was willing to show the Jews a pleasure. He left Paul bound. Now, in chapter 25, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea is kind of where his, Caesarea by the sea, it was a nice place. It's where his castle, his palace, whatever was. But he was taking over governorship of the area of Jerusalem, and so he makes the journey towards Jerusalem. He's about 70 years old, and history tells us he was a decent guy. He was relatively fair. He wasn't crooked. He's 70. He's only going to be around for about 2 years, and he's going to die in office. But he just takes this area over. And remember, this is a hotbed of, this was like the worst assignment you could get. If you were a soldier, it was the worst assignment. If you were the ruler, the governor, worst assignment. Because the Jews hated the Romans, and they always caused trouble, always. They couldn't stand Rome. They put up with them. They fought against them and everything. They had a tendency to riot. And so he inherits this hot potato. 3 days on the job, he goes from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, in desiring favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait on the way to kill him. Paul's been in jail for 2 years. He hasn't said anything in public for 2 years. He hasn't been witnessing to anybody in public for 2 years. He hasn't been going around. These guys, the moment that Festus comes into office, they're still waiting. Hey, welcome to your new job. By the way, you've got this guy, bring him down because we want to kill him. I mean, that's where they're at. These guys, they can't stand Paul. They're holding the wicked grudge. And then they informed against Paul and besought him. Of course, he doesn't know, I think he might suspect, but he doesn't know that they're lying in wait to kill him. So they're saying, hey, bring him down. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them, therefore, he said, which are among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. Now, whether he suspects foul play or whether he just wants to be fair about it, he says, no, I'm not going to send him down. We'll go back to Caesarea. That's where he is. And if you have some issue with him, come on down. I'll hear the case and we'll figure this thing out. I wonder if those original 40 who had sworn not to eat and drink 2 years ago were still around. I assume they broke their vow. I can't imagine 40 of them died. But whatever the case, it says, when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, and I'm wondering, is Paul just like bored at this point? Yeah. Okay, they say everything they say. And he says, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. No, I've done anything wrong. There's no proof. You know as well as I do, everything they said is not true. They have no witnesses to say I've done any of this stuff. It's still a lie. It was a lie 2 years ago. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? See, because he finds himself in a difficult position. Here he's taken over this notoriously troublesome area. He doesn't want to tick off the Jews because they'll riot, and then Rome will be mad, and he'll take it on the chin. On the other hand, he also is responsible for administering justice, and this guy hasn't done anything wrong. So he finds himself, stepping into office, he's got this headache, and so he says, how about we go down to Jerusalem? Because he said, maybe this will he'll placate them. We'll go down to Jerusalem and we'll do the trial there. And I'll oversee things so that everything goes fair. But we'll go down and let this happen in Jerusalem because it seems to be, of your law. How about we go down there? Now, if nothing else, we should notice in the last 2 years, there's been a change in Paul, right? Because remember, more than anything else, what did he want? I want to go to Jerusalem. I love the Jews. I want one more shot at him. I want one more shot at him. If I can just have one more chance. Now, 2 years later, here's another chance. You want to go take another shot at him? At this point, Jesus has showed up to him. Remember, after everybody wanted to kill him in those three riots, he's in prison, and he's thinking he's a failure. And the Lord appears to him and says, hey, Paul, you did a good job. And now don't worry about it. You're going to go to Rome, and you're going to give testimony to me there, just like you did here. Paul now, it seems, is on the Lord's page, because 2 years later, he's pretty much done with going to Jerusalem. And Paul says, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as they very well know. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Jesus had said, go to Rome. Now, it's interesting. The scripture tells us as believers, we are to obey the laws that are put on over us. We're submit to the state. And you know, some of those laws are problematic at times. But unless they are commanding us to do something directly contrary to God's law, to the Bible, we're to obey the law, even if we find them annoying. You know, a really interesting side study, I think, is to look at the American Revolution and ask yourself, was that a justifiable action for a group of Christians to undertake? We had taxation without representation, which was unfair. Oh, we absolutely did. Bible says pay taxes to whom taxes are due, render unto Caesar what belongs, at your customs, tribute, whatever. Take it. What if they make it some ungodly percentage? I don't read about any ungodly percentages. And there are some ungodly, trust me, I think taxes are an ungodly percentage already. But, and you know, when you study the American Revolution, what you find is, if you read the Declaration of Independence, taxation without representation is one among many lists of things, including the prohibition. They were doing some, you know, putting some requirements on what churches could say and couldn't say and doing a bunch of other stuff that caused them to rebel. But we are to submit to the law, but there's nothing that says we can't take full advantage of the law. You and I are required to pay taxes, and I pay my taxes on April 15th. I wait until the last possible day. I mail it at midnight, and so they can wait an extra day for my money. But I don't give them a penny more than they're due. I take advantage of every tax break that I possibly can legally take because I render unto Caesar what's due to him and not a penny more if I can avoid it. Sometimes we are to take advantage of the law. And Paul's law said, if you're getting a raw deal and you're a Roman citizen, you have the right to appeal to the highest court. And for us, it's the Supreme Court. For them, it's Caesar. This would have been Nero. Now, I know if you study history, you think, why in the world would you appeal to Nero? Because he was a madman. He'd start out as a madman. The first 5 years or so of his reign, he was actually fairly just. He had some decent guys advising him. But then, you know, later on in his life, a switch is going to flick. A lot of people speculate, because Paul does have a trial before Nero, and he's acquitted the first time. He goes back before Nero later on, he loses his head, but the first time. About the time after Paul's trial, Nero goes nuts, and he is persecuting Christians to the point where he's bringing them in, he's dipping them in wax, he's hanging them in his garden, he's stripping naked and riding his chariot around screaming while he sets them on fire at night in his garden. That's who he turns into. You wouldn't appeal to that guy, you know, first pass as a Christian if he was like that. But at the time, and I think he had the gospel presented, because every time Paul speaks, he presents a gospel. He chose poorly, and Lord gave him what he wanted, which was his own way, and that's where he ended up. But at this point, Paul says, nah, this is nuts. You should let me go. You know it. I know it. If I'm guilty, kill me on the spot. I want to die, but you know I'm not, so I'm going to Caesar. If you can't make a decision based on what you've heard. Then Festus, verse 12, when he'd conferred with the council, answered, well, you've appealed unto Caesar. Unto Caesar shall you go. So that's where he's going to go. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. He's new in office, so you've got Agrippa and Bernice, his woman, show up. Now, Agrippa is King Herod Agrippa II. Remember, you just had Felix and Drusilla that we read about last week. He's Drusilla's brother. His great-granddaddy was Herod the Great, who had killed all the babies trying to get Jesus when he was, you know, in Bethlehem 2 years and under. His grandfather was the one who beheaded John the Baptist after Salome did the hoochie dance for him. His dad was the Herod that had killed James and tried to get Peter. Bernice was Drusilla's sister. I thought you just said that Agrippa was Drusilla's sister. Yes. Which means that she was shacked up with her half-brother. Ew. But she had left her uncle, who she was married to move in with her half-brother. So this is Jerry Springer part two here on trial. Herod Agrippa, he didn't have much territory at this point, but he was influential, and because he was half Jewish, half Edomite from Esau, the Edomites, he had authority over Jerusalem, the temple area itself, and he was actually the guy responsible for appointing the high priest. The high priest was supposed to be appointed by the Jews. It was passed down, you know, in the tribe of Levi in order to be in the priesthood. But when Rome had conquered them, they reserved the right to say who they wanted as high priest as kind of a puppet role. And Herod Agrippa, even though this was Festus's area of government, he would be familiar with Judaism. So he shows up. And when they'd been there, verse 14, many days, Festus declared Paul's case to the king, saying, there's this guy, this certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it's not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat. I commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom the accusers stood up. They brought no accusation of such things such as I supposed, but they had certain questions about him of their own superstition, because that's what he looks at, you know, Judaism, religion as. And of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, you have to understand, that is the message of the book of Acts. There was this guy, his name Jesus, he died, he came back to life. And everything hinged on that. And even though when we read the testimony at the beginning of this chapter, it wasn't explicitly enumerated, there was obviously more conversation that went forth than what they gave us. Paul says Jesus is alive, the resurrection. He's come back. He's the first from among the dead, and the Jews obviously don't believe that. And he says in verse 20, because I doubted such manner of questions, I asked him if he'd go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now, if you read that and you're a historian, you say, wait a minute, Augustus? Why would he go to Augustus? Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. This is much later than that. He couldn't have gone to Augustus. Augustus has been dead. I thought it was Nero. Well, true, Caesar Augustus did rule from that point, but the name Augustus means honored one. It means holy. And so all of the subsequent Caesars, they took that as part of their title. Nero's name was actually Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. So when they say Augustus, they mean Caesar Nero. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, shall hear him. Now this is a hearing, it's not a trial, because he's already going to Caesar, so they're not going to pronounce anything. And on the morning, the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, pomp, isn't that a great word, pomp? Just sounds like what it is. Pompous people are all pompy. Because this is a big event. You've got the king, Herod Agrippa, you've got queen, except for they're not married, but she's a sister, so she's royalty on multiple levels, so they're both there. And enter the place of hearing with the chief captains. Everyone's got on their dress uniforms, the principal men of the city. And he's in this amphitheater at Caesarea, and then they trot out this little guy, Paul. Paul was brought forth. Are you a big fan of pomp? Some people like pomp and circumstance. Some people, when they have the royal wedding, they're all about the royal wedding. And I can't get enough of seeing the royal, you know, of course, I remember when Charles and Diana got married and how I couldn't get away from that. And then they just had another one, didn't they, a little while ago with the big funky hats they were all wearing and stuff. I don't really get that. But I'm not a big pomp person. And pomp and circumstances, there are times for formal occasions and a wedding, right? You want a wedding to be, you know, the bride needs to be arrayed and everything needs to be perfect and the groomsmen need to clean themselves up and you like that to be orderly and have ceremony. When somebody graduates, it's time. They call it pomp and circumstance. That's bum, 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 bum. That's pomp and circumstance. But on a day-to-day level, I'm not a big pomp fan, personally. I don't stand. And the thing is, there are some churches that are all pomp. There are sections of Christianity where that's a big part. It's about the dress and the title and the... I'm not a big titles guy, to be honest with you. Pastor is okay, but pastor is just what you do. It just means shepherd or feeder, really. And it's funny, people use it as a title. It's always funny to me when somebody calls me or somebody writes me a letter, you can tell if they know me or not. You know, when you get the ones, someone leaving a message for Reverend Brown on the phone, there's no callback to be had there because they obviously don't know me if they call me Reverend. I have a hard time finding someone putting the title, I'm one to revere, on their name anyways. I don't think Jesus was that much into it either, if you might have noticed. You remember when they came to arrest him in the garden at night and there were all the soldiers there and Judas says, I'll go up to him and I'll give him a kiss on the cheek and that's how you'll know which one it is you're supposed to arrest. He didn't say, look, when we get to the garden, look for the guy with the big pointy hat and the big crook shepherd staff and he's waving the censer. He's the guy. That's Jesus. He looked like everybody else. Now, and don't get me wrong, I understand worship takes on many flavors. If you look at worship in the Old Testament, it was a very sensual thing. There was particular, I don't say cologne, but it's a set of spices that were mixed together that it was only lawful for the priests to manufacture, and they were the only ones who could wear it because God wanted his house to have a particular smell. There were singers singing at a certain time. There were visual elements. The temple was a beautiful place. I don't have any problem with beauty as part of worship. There's nothing wrong with that. It's people. It's when people put on airs for themselves. I have no problem with God or his worship being awesome because I think in heaven you look at all of the pictures in Revelation and everybody who's worshiping God is basically doing a face plant because he's so awesome. And I think we'll be doing the same thing. You know, when we die, we'll see him, I think, face to feet. Is where we'll be. Not face to face, but face to feet. But here, this is all the men lining up, supposedly to try Paul. But the truth is, one, this is just a hearing because he's going to Caesar. And two, who's really on trial here? Is it Paul? Paul's not on trial. In fact, what he's going to tell them is going to try them. Now, it's as Festus said in verse 24, King Agrippa and all the men which have present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying, he ought not to live any longer. But when I had found he'd committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I've determined to send him. But here's his problem, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, after that examination had, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes he had against him. Because Festus is thinking, this is going to make me look great. I can't let him go, because the Jews will riot, it'll get me in trouble. So I have to send him to Caesar, but if I send him to Caesar and I don't write any charges, Caesar's going to say, why didn't you let him go? So he says, I don't even know what to accuse this guy of. All it is he seems to believe in some Jesus being alive. Maybe you can help me have something to put in my report. Well, chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, well, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Paul stretched forth his hand and he answered. Now, I don't think Paul had spent a whole lot of time preparing for this speech. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it'll be given to you in the same hour that you'll speak. It's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And we're going to see Paul for the third time give an account of his testimony. And we've covered it twice. I'm not going to belabor it, but there are a couple particulars he brings out in this version. He hasn't in some of the other ones. But he's just standing up again to be a witness of what he saw and he heard. And this is what he says. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Look, one, I know I'm going to Rome, so I don't care what you say. But two, I'm glad it's you because you know about the Jews and you understand some of the Old Testament. And I think I can get you. I mean, that's where Paul is. Anybody he's speaking to, he thinks, I can get this guy. I have a shot at this woman. I'm going to tell him the gospel, and I'm glad, because you know the Old Testament, so you'll understand some of this. He says, my manner of life, verse 4, from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation of Jerusalem, know all the Jews. They all know who I am and where I came from, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the legalists. They were the holy people of the day. They prayed multiple times a day. They kept the dietary laws, which means they didn't eat any of the unclean things. They gave 10% of everything, to the point of counting out the seeds that came out of their garden. 9 for me, 1 for you, God. 9 for me. I mean, they fasted on a regular basis. They were extremely zealous and religious. Paul says, that's who I was. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, from which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. See, the promise had been made to Israel that somebody would come and save them from the very beginning. And you can go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. There was this problem that cropped up with the first people called sin, where sin had come in, and because of sin, people had started dying. And the promise was made, first time, Genesis chapter 3, to Eve, about how the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, which, if you know anything about biology, it doesn't normally work that way. The seed usually comes from the male, but there was going to be someone coming that was different, seed of the woman, that would come and crush the power of Satan. Isaiah chapter 9, again, long before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Interesting that a child would come who would be called the Everlasting Father. How could a child be the Father unless he was God? And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with just judgment and justice from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. They had this promise, and it shows up all through Scripture, that your deliverer is going to come. Now, they thought, as Jews, our problem is right now that we're captives of Rome. And the guy's going to come on the scene, and he's going to be bad. He's going to be on a white horse, and he's going to kick the Roman's tail, and we're going to be back on top again. And that's what they were looking for this Messiah, somebody who'd come in and make their national pride bloom, and they'd be the top dogs again. But Rome wasn't their biggest problem. Their biggest problem was they still had a sin problem that went all the way back to the beginning. And Jesus came not as this conquering hero that they were thinking. He came as a suffering servant. The one that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 53, who would be bruised for their transgressions. So they didn't like that. They're like all of us. We want a hero who looks like a hero. And they didn't think that was their problem, and so they rejected him. And Paul's message is, no, he did come. And I know it was him, but the Jews rejected him. And of course, the proof that Jesus was who that he said is who he claimed to be, because he made some pretty amazing claims, you have to admit. If you know any of the things Jesus said, he said, "Hey, I and the Father are one. Nobody gets to the Father but by me. I'm the way, the truth, the life." He made all of these exclusive claims. Now, I know some people don't like that. The good news about that is I didn't say it, Jesus did. So if you don't like it, take it up with him. But the proof of whether or not he is who he claimed to be is the fact that he died and he came back from the grave, right? There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There's an empty tomb that he died. He came back after 3 days. You got to figure he knows what he's talking about. Well, obviously, Agrippa's a little blown away by that, because in verse 8, he says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Don't discount that, Agrippa. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I didn't believe him either, and that's why Paul was killing Christians. He says, "Which thing I did also in Jerusalem, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, be exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the sharp thing.'" King James, it's the goads. See, Paul's running around killing Christians, hauling them off to prison, thinks he's being righteous and serving God by doing that. Now, and this is an important thing, because how many of you guys have had a messed up past? Well, the rest of you is a liar, so I mean, we've all had messed up past, right? How many of us have done things that we're not proud of? Okay. The question is, have you done anything so bad that God can't forgive it? How many of you have killed Christians? Hello? Police? Nobody. But God shows up to this guy who is actively engaged in hauling out Christians to prison and having them put to death. And he interrupts his life, and he says, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? See, the goad was a thing used to train an ox. Ox's job is to pull. You put them in a harness, and they would, you know, you walk behind them with a plow or whatever, and they would pull. But feisty ones, the younger ones, they don't like to be harnessed up. And so they would kick back at the person behind them. So what they would do is they would have a goad, which was just a sharp, pointy stick. Sometimes it would be affixed as part of the harness. It would be right behind their legs. Sometimes it would be held in the guy's hand. And they'd just put it in back of that ox. And if he would walk and do what he was supposed to, life was grand. If he decided to fight back, he'd kick. And what he'd hit would be the pointy stick. And it would hurt. And then he'd get mad. And then he'd kick a little harder. And it would dig a little deeper. And eventually, pain would be the animal's teacher, and he'd learn what he's supposed to do. Pain didn't have to be the teacher. The animal would choose for pain to be the teacher. And see, you and I, a lot of times, do the same thing. You can either listen to the voice of reason, or you can choose pain as your teacher. Paul heard the voice of reason. The voice of reason came at the hands of a guy named Stephen, who used the Old Testament to reason to him how Jesus was the Messiah, and Paul was there, and it drove him insane. It drove all the guys there insane to the point where they took him out and they killed him. But I think it's still gnawing at the back of Paul's mind, and he sees that guy's face, and he hears his words, and he knows it's true, and yet he's still fighting against it. And then Jesus finally knocks him down and says, man, it's hard for you to kick against that, isn't it? The harder you try, the more it hurts. You're fighting that conviction. Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will in which I will appear unto thee. Paul, I'm coming to you for a reason. I've got two things I want you to do. I want to make you a minister and a witness. Now, minister, this is an ordination, right? This is when he becomes Reverend Paul. This is when he gets his certificate. Actually, that word minister, it's funny because we've done something weird with it. You hear the word minister, and you probably have one of two reactions. Either you're disgusted by the idea of a minister because you've had a bad experience, or you think it connotes some special holiness. This word minister actually comes from a Greek word that means under rower. Any of you guys ever see the old Charlton Heston movie Ben-Hur? You remember that? And there's that one scene when they're in the boat, and they're chained in the bottom. You guys must have seen a Rome movie at some point where we had guys, the galley slaves, who were down underneath, and they've got oars, and they're chained to the oars, and that's what they do. Somebody beats a drum, boom, 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 and somebody with a whip says, stroke, stroke. And their job is to go, You'll notice there's no steering wheel for any of the under rowers. They don't steer. They have one job to do, which is to pull in the direction that somebody else determines. Well, Paul says, Jesus showed up and said, I'm making you an under rower. That's what minister means. It doesn't mean a position of great authority that everyone will respect. It means I'm putting you into service to pull in the direction that I am going. And a witness. Witness is just somebody who tells what they've seen and heard. The things which you've seen and those things which I'll appear unto you. This is why, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, this is why, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. He says, Paul, I'm calling you to be a witness, and I'm going to send you to these people. Now, the people that he's going to were very religious people. You remember when he goes to Mars Hill and there's like an altar all over the place and they're worshiping every different god under the sun. There's Zeus and there's Diana. And he's sent to the Jews. The Jews are worshiping, but they're not worshiping the Messiah according to truth. He's sending all of these people. Now, why would he do that if all roads lead to God? Why even bother? Paul, why are you in prison if it doesn't matter what you believe? It does matter. Why am I going to have your life be poured out in trying to reach these people with the truth? Why? Because the truth matters. Because, he says, they're under the power of Satan. They need to be forgiven their sins. They need to move from darkness to light. I'm not under the power of Satan. What do you mean? I could do whatever I want. I'm master of my own domain, captain of my own ship. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm not a slave to Satan. The whole darkness to light thing there, I was blind, but now I see. The only thing worse than being in prison is being in prison not realizing you're in prison. I can change. I can do whatever I want, really. It's like talking to somebody who's swimming in the river. I can go my own way. Sure, because you're swimming downstream. Try turning upstream and tell me how you do. As long as you're swimming with the current where the enemy would have you to go, he doesn't care if you head to the right towards this island or towards the left towards that waterfall. He doesn't care. The problem is when you try to turn upstream. When you turn upstream, you realize there's a current, and then you find out you're trapped. But there's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to get free, to be forgiven our sins. I mean, that's the gospel, that we can be forgiven no matter what we did or who we've been, and be given inheritance, eternal life. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I immediately changed course, but showed first unto them to Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should, what? Repent and turn to God and to do works meet for repentance. We should remember, and of course I've gone too long, which means I have to rush through some of this, but repentance is a necessary part of the gospel. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind. You're going in this direction, you're going that direction. You think this is okay, God says it's not, you need to go that way. Repent. And look, John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, shows up on the scene. What's the first thing he says? Repent. Jesus shows up, Matthew chapter 4. And this is what it says. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. To them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent for the kingdom. Jesus preached repentance. And turn not just away from sin, but towards God. And then do the works meet or fitting for repentance. Any faith that is strong enough to save you is strong enough to change you. And you should not look the same if you've been born again. I'm not a judge. I don't make judgment calls on who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But I can inspect fruit. And if you tell me you're a believer, I should see the Holy Spirit working in your life. I should see the things that are called the fruit of the Spirit, which is grace, love, self-control, all those things. I shouldn't see the works of the flesh, all of the drunkenness and the lying and the sexual immorality, all of those things. There should be works that match up with what you say you believe. And then Paul says, well, for this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple. They went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come. I'm just saying what the Old Testament says, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. Festus pipes up and says, Paul, you are crazy, dude. Beside yourself. Literally, schizophrenic. You're talking to yourself. You're nuts. You've obviously studied too much. You think you're insane. But Paul doesn't care about Festus. He's already, because to him, it's foolishness. But he's shooting for Agrippa, who has a Jewish background. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and soberness, for the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody from these parts knows who Jesus was, that all of this stuff happened, that he died and he rose again. It's well known. And then he turns to Agrippa and he puts him right on the spot. He puts him to a decision. He says, King Agrippa, believe you the prophets? I know that you believe. I know you believe. You know this is true. Don't you believe this? And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Oh, almost persuaded me, Paul. But the problem is, if you're almost a Christian, it means you've almost been forgiven. And you almost got eternal life. And you're almost going to avoid eternal punishment. Almost. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all these that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Well, except for these bonds, I don't wish you were in chains. And when he thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they sat with them. When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doesn't do anything worthy of death or bonds. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. We'll cover that as we go into the next chapter next week. But, I mean, you've heard the truth. We've all heard the truth. You've been sitting here. The gospel is that you can be forgiven of your sins. That there is a way, there is a truth, there is a light, and you either are or you aren't. He doesn't say you're almost as in there's a gray area like you're, I don't know, purgatory bound or something like that, limbo. There's none of that. You are or you are not. You is or you ain't. As my pastor likes to say, there's three types of folks. Them that is, them that ain't, and them that thinks they is, but ain't. That's how he says it. And you know, Agrippa unfortunately got close, but this isn't horseshoes or hand grenades. If you haven't turned your life over to Christ, you're missing eternal life. And eternal life starts now. You know, my life is radically different since I accepted Christ. Do I still go through hard times? Yep. Do I still blow it from time to time? Yes. That's why there's no reverend in front of my name. But I'm not what I used to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be. And I have now had my eyes open, and I understand what the point of life is, and I know who I'm going to be with, and I know I've been forgiven of my sin. If you don't have that assurance and you want it, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would be willing to take anybody. I mean, who makes an offer for anybody to be forgiven? Well, you. Lord, my prayer is that, one, if there's anyone who hasn't accepted that, they wouldn't leave until they do. And two, Lord, we would never hesitate to share that good news. Lord, we are your witnesses. We are your under-rowers. We're not called to steer the ship. We're not called to decide what the message should be. We're just called to share what we've seen and what we've heard. And Lord, we pray you would come quickly and set things right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.